Good afternoon. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, we will begin our study here this afternoon in that chapter, Acts chapter 1. We are studying here today some things that Scripture teaches about the Holy Spirit. We noted this morning, first of all, that there are some things that man might question about the Holy Spirit that God simply hasn't revealed to us, and we need to leave his end of the stick to him. It's okay to wonder about some of these things, and we might get an idea about some of these things, but we want to be careful that we don't speculate in a way that we assert our speculation must be the correct one concerning those things that God's not revealed. But God has revealed a number of truths about the Holy Spirit that evidently he did want to share with us. The Holy Spirit really, as we mentioned this morning, has shared these things with us about himself through his word. And we're focused on some of those things in our study here today. We mentioned this morning that the Holy Spirit is described in Scripture as being a divine person. He has a personality. He's not an it, but rather a he. And he is one of the three persons in the Godhead. And we ended the lesson this morning by noting that he has been active in the affairs of man since before the Christian dispensation, as we touched briefly on some things that he did during the Mosaic dispensation. But I now want to dig in here in our lesson this afternoon on some things that the Holy Spirit has done and some things we know the Holy Spirit is doing today in the Christian dispensation, beginning by looking at how he was acting in the first century church. And then we'll look at some things that we know he is doing today. But as we look there in Acts chapter 1, we see Jesus reiterate a promise to his apostles. It mentions there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, being assembled together with them, and the them refers back to the apostles mentioned in verse 2. But it mentions Jesus charging them to not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, you heard from me. And verse 5 reiterates what that promise of the Father is. He says, for John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit or with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And so Jesus here speaks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's important to note he's not talking here about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that is true of all Christians. We'll touch more on that when we get to the end of the lesson here this afternoon. But he's talking here about Holy Spirit baptism. And he promises Holy Spirit baptism specifically to his apostles. And it's key for us to recognize who is being spoken to here in this context. In Acts, the 10th chapter and verse 8, I might just briefly mention there, Jesus gave a command. It's actually Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8. I apologize. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8. Jesus there was speaking, and he gave a command to some of his followers. He said there in that verse actually several things he commanded them. He said, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Now that was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, giving some commands there to his followers. But we all understand that's not something that he was commanding us. He was specifically talking to his apostles about some things that directly applied to them with the work that they were doing. And as we look at what Jesus promised concerning Holy Spirit baptism, we see this was specifically promised to the apostles. And it was fulfilled when we get down to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 on the day of Pentecost. And we read there that when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues parting asunder like as a fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this is the setting for Peter's Pentecostal sermon. What prompts these individuals to start questioning what was going on is that the inspired apostles now were inspired. They'd been baptized with the Holy Spirit, and they began speaking in tongues, and there were people there in Jerusalem from various nations of various languages, or various people of various languages, and they were just confounded at what was going on here as these apostles were speaking in languages that they had not learned, but the people who did know these languages could perfectly understand what they were saying. And it's on this occasion that Peter now turns the attention to what's the meaning of all of this. And he says this is in fulfillment of that prophecy made by Joel in Joel chapter 2. And he goes on to use this as an occasion to preach this sermon here at Jerusalem that led to the early church being born there in Jerusalem. Now we'll come to another occasion that we have that might be referred to as an example of Holy Spirit baptism when we get to the next point. But before we get to that, I want to touch some more on some things concerning the apostles and some ways in which the apostles had the Holy Spirit working in them that were unique to them. If you go back to John the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters, Jesus there was with his apostles the night of the Last Supper, and he said a number of things in those verses concerning the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit. And there are some things said, certainly all of what is said is helpful to us to know and relates to us at least indirectly. But there are some things that Jesus says about the Comforter here in these verses that relates directly to the apostles in ways unique to them. Notice, for example, in Acts 14 and verse 26, he says, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said unto you." Jesus, as he was with the apostles, and they were with him from the beginning of his ministry, he taught them a number of things, and then he told them, "Now you need to go teach others what I've taught you." And he promised them here the night of the Last Supper, "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you," or the Father's going to send him in my name, and he's going to bring you into a perfect remembrance of what I've told you. He's going to lead you, as we come to find later, when the apostles went and carried out the Great Commission, he led them to be directly inspired by the Holy Spirit so that what they were speaking was undoubtedly infallible truth. Notice something else that shows that some of what was said here about the Holy Spirit in these chapters to the apostles was unique to them. In John, the 15th chapter, verses 26 and 27. John, the 15th chapter, verses 26 and 27, it says, "When the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness of me, and you also bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning." Now, those of us here on earth today, we've not been with Jesus from the beginning. In fact, none of us physically walked with Jesus as he was here on this earth. The apostles were. They were with him from the beginning of his earthly ministry, and that was part of what qualified them for this important task of taking the gospel to the whole world and bearing witness of Jesus and telling people, "We've seen him, we were with him, and we can bear witness to the fact that he's been raised from the dead." And as they did this, they would be teaching in ways that they were directly inspired by the Holy Spirit. One more verse, and then we'll tie all this together. John 16, 13, Jesus told his apostles, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but whatsoever things he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare to you the things that are to come." Notice that last phrase there. He's going to declare to you things that are to come. The Holy Spirit, Jesus told his apostles, is going to miraculously, directly inspire you so that you'll be able even to predict things that are to come. And we can see when we piece all this together that while certainly there's things to learn about the Holy Spirit that indirectly impact us as we look at these promises to the apostles, there's a number of things here said that show that the apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit in a very direct way that was unique to them. And that was confirmed as we see that they went out and preached everywhere. They fulfilled that great commission, and the Lord worked with them, confirming the word by the signs that followed. God proved by allowing these apostles to perform miracles, to perform signs and wonders, he proved that what they were teaching was directly from him and not from themselves. And so that's why we know when we look, for instance, at Acts 2, and we look at Peter's Pentecostal sermon, that's how we can know, and that's how those in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost could know what Peter is saying, what these apostles are saying. This isn't just their opinions, but rather this is doctrine from God, from deity, because of those miraculous gifts that they were able to do and because of those miracles we see God doing through them, really, that confirmed the word that they were saying. And so as we look at the Holy Spirit and how he impacted the apostles, we see that he was with the apostles in ways that were unique to them. He directly inspired the apostles in ways that are different from how he works today. There's some things unique to how the Holy Spirit was with the apostles that are not true of anyone today, and that is proven by the fact that none of us today can perform miracles the way that the apostles did. But as we look on further in the book of Acts, we see that the apostles passed on the Holy Spirit through the laying on of their hands, and this allowed others through the Holy Spirit to perform miraculous gifts as well. Notice when you get to Acts the 8th chapter, and you look at verses 12 through 18. In Acts the 8th chapter, verses 12 through 18, we see here that Philip the evangelist was preaching in Samaria, and some of the Samaritans were led to believe and become Christians. And these Samaritans did not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit that the apostles did, but they received the Holy Spirit a different way. They received the Holy Spirit through prayer and the laying on of the apostles' hands. Notice Acts 8, beginning at verse 12, it says, "When they, speaking of these Samaritans, believed Philip, preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon also himself believed. And being baptized, he continued with Philip, and beholding signs and great miracles wrought, he was amazed." Now, when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. And then we come to verse 15. These Samaritans have already become Christians. But now in verse 15, after Peter and John are sent to them, it says, "When they had come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen on none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of Christ Jesus. Then they, speaking of the apostles, laid their hands on them," and that's when the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. And verse 18 talks about Simon, but goes on to reiterate this point as it says, "When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, this is what prompted him to offer them money," and there's more said there about this sin of Simon. But notice here how the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit, at least not in this particular way in which receiving the Holy Spirit's talked about. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit at the point they were baptized. They received the Holy Spirit at the point that the apostles laid their hands on them and prayed. That's when they received the Holy Spirit, and thus they were able, like the apostles, to do these miraculous things that the apostles were doing. One other example we'll look at of receiving the Holy Spirit in this way that is more similar to how the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles is over in Acts the 10th chapter in verses 44 through 47. This is the one other passage that might be referred to as Holy Spirit baptism. I don't believe that that phrase is used here in this particular passage, to my knowledge, but it is described here as something that was like how the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles back in Acts chapter 2. So calling this Holy Spirit baptism, I don't believe would be unscriptural. But notice here what took place in this situation. Peter was at the house of Cornelius, preaching there to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, along with some other Gentiles. And it mentioned that while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision that believed were amazed, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" This here is an instance where we see some receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, it actually happened before they were baptized. Now, this is a unique situation, as we see that the emphasis here in this chapter was on showing that the gospel was for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But we see here that there is a unique way in which these people received the Holy Spirit that was unique to them and involved this manifestation of miraculous gifts that they were enabled to do, such as speaking in tongues, as is mentioned there in verse 46. And it's my best understanding in studying the gift of the Holy Spirit, as it's referred to in Acts 2:38, that most likely the gift of the Holy Spirit, to my understanding, has reference to the miraculous gifts that were given as, or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that involved the manifestation of this miraculous gifts, these miraculous gifts, that most likely that's what the gift of the Holy Spirit is referring to. And I say that based on a number of things in the context of Acts 2, a number of things there in Acts 8 and what we just read, some things here in Acts 10, and there's a lot more we could dig into on that that we don't have time for here this afternoon. But there are different views on the gift of the Holy Spirit and what exactly is involved in that. And I wouldn't be dogmatic about asserting that the understanding I have is correct over understanding some other Christians have. But one thing is clear about this: there is some way in which the Holy Spirit was received by these people here in these examples in Acts 8 and Acts 10 that is not something that applies to Christians today, because these are things, number one, that happened either as a result of a miraculous baptism of the Holy Spirit, or happened as something that came about as a result of the laying on of the apostles' hands. And it's something that involved them doing miraculous gifts, speaking in tongues and so forth. And that was something that had a really important purpose in the first century church, but it's something that no longer has a purpose at the time that the word was made complete. We see this over in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 10, this passage here is in the broader context of talking about these miraculous spiritual gifts. That's the focus of 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. And in the context of this, he contrasts the value, the lasting value of love, with the temporary value of those spiritual miraculous gifts that some at Corinth appeared to be showing off. And so in the context of this, notice what's said here in verses 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians 13. The inspired apostle says, "Love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, that be miraculous knowledge, it shall be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away." And so notice here, in the context of talking about these miraculous spiritual gifts, the inspired apostle makes the point, these things are temporary in nature. But when that which is perfect is come, these things are going to be done away with. Faith, hope, and love, they're going to remain. That shows us clearly that that which is perfect is not in reference to the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, faith will become sight, hope will become reality. But he's not talking, when he says that which is perfect is come, about the day of judgment. He's talking about when the written word is made complete, these things that are in part, that are necessary before the written word is made complete, they're going to be done away with. And that's the reason that we don't have people today who can really speak in tongues. There are some who put on a show and try to pretend like they can, and it may be gibberish as opposed to a language that people who speak that language can actually understand, like it was in New Testament times. But as we look at what's said here in 1 Corinthians 13, we see these miraculous spiritual gifts, they had a specific purpose that applied to the time prior to the complete written word being available. Now that the written word is available, that time is no longer in existence. The written word confirms everything we need to know so that we don't need these miraculous gifts today. And that leads us into our next point. As we think about how the Holy Spirit works today, we're going to touch on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that applies to all Christians, not something that was unique to the first century Christians that enabled them to perform miraculous gifts or anything like that. But we'll touch on that on the next point. But first, notice in Ephesians the 6th chapter in verse 17, when it talks about putting on the whole armor of God, it mentions taking the helmet of salvation, and then it says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the sword that the Spirit uses to lead people to be converted. There is a collection of false doctrines that is referred to collectively today as Calvinism that is probably more widespread in the time and place we live than any other set of false doctrines. And Calvinism, I think I might have mentioned before in three words to me, can be summarized as neglecting personal responsibility. But one of the key points of Calvinism, the key points can be remembered through the acronym TULIP, and all five of the key points are false according to Scripture. But one of the key points, the I in TULIP stands for irresistible grace. And the idea behind this theory of irresistible grace is that the way someone is converted is that he or she has this direct operation of the Holy Spirit so that we have no control over it. The Holy Spirit at some point, if we're one of the elect few who has the possibility of being saved, then the Holy Spirit will just miraculously come and operate on us in a way that leaves us unable to resist. That's the idea of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. But as we look at God's Word, not only do we see does the Holy Spirit not work to convert sinners in this way today, He never has worked in this way to convert sinners. He has always used His Word, whether it be the written Word that we have today or the spoken Word as He did through the apostles and confirmed it through the miracles that they performed. Notice over in the parable of the sower in Luke, the 8th chapter, and we'll look here just at verses 11 and 15. Luke, the 8th chapter, verses 11 and 15. We see here that Jesus, this is Luke's account of Jesus explaining the parable of the sower. And he explains that the seed in the parable represents the Word of God in verse 11. And then he goes on to say down at verse 15, that seed that fell in the good ground, he says, these are such as in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, hold it fast, and bring forth fruit with patience. This is Jesus' description of how conversion works. It's when that perfect seed, which is the Holy Spirit's Word, comes into contact with a good and honest heart. That produces good lasting fruit according to our Savior, not something that is a quote-unquote direct operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit certainly is active in converting souls today, but He does so through His sword, which is the Word of God. But that deals with how He converts someone outside the body of Christ to become a Christian. The question we want to deal with as we get into our last point is the question of how He helps Christians today. And there's no question that the Holy Spirit helps Christians today. There's no question that He indwells Christians today. We see this brought out in Romans, the 8th chapter, and in verse 9. In Romans, the 8th chapter, and in verse 9, the inspired Apostle Paul here says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. There is a lot of debate and disagreement over the subject of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but I don't know that I've ever heard any faithful Christians deny that the Holy Spirit indwells Christians. There's no question the Holy Spirit indwells Christians. The disagreement is over how this is done. There are some who take it that the Holy Spirit is literally inside the Christian. Some might say, well, I don't just understand just how He does that, but I believe based on what Scripture says that He does. And then there are those who are very adamant that the Holy Spirit indwells us through the Word. As we think about the question of how the Holy Spirit indwells us, one thing that I want to take a step back and do is to look at a couple of passages that show that not only does the Holy Spirit indwell us, but so too do the Father and the Son. Notice in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, there the inspired apostle John says, no man hath beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abideth in us, or the King James says, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Verse 15 reiterates, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth or dwelleth in him, and he in God. And notice, and we'll put these two together after I read this next one, but notice also Ephesians the 3rd chapter and verse 17. There, In Ephesians 3 and verse 17, Paul was expressing a prayer that he prayed on behalf of the saints at Ephesus, and he mentions as a part of this prayer that he prayed, he says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith to the end that you being rooted and grounded in love. And he goes on to describe some additional things he was praying for on their behalf. But notice that phrase there, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so as we look at the New Testament, we see not only does the Holy Spirit indwell Christians, but so too does the Father and so too does the Son. And yet, as we look at the question of how does the Father or the Son indwell the Christian, many take it that this is not talking about something literal, but this is talking a figure of speech that is intended to help us understand how when we allow God to rule our lives, when we allow Him to direct us and guide us, He is thus working through us and abiding in us as we abide in Him. And there's a lot of figurative language used like this in Scripture. For instance, in John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus said the words, "I am the door." I don't know too many people who would look at that and say, well, that means Jesus is a literal door. If we were walking the earth when Jesus was here, we'd be walking next to a literal door. We understand that Jesus was using that figure of speech to express in a spiritual sense how He helps us to be saved. And we have songs in our psalm books that we sing and have much figurative language. We sang the song here this afternoon, "I Am the Vine," in which it expresses that Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. It doesn't literally mean that Jesus is a literal vine and we are literal branches, but it's a figure of speech used to describe the way in which we abide in Christ. We sang the song "On Jordan's Stormy Banks," talking about how we're standing on Jordan's stormy banks. It doesn't mean we're literally standing on Jordan's stormy banks, but it's a figure of speech that points back to how the Israelites were standing on Jordan's banks as they were getting ready to cross over and take the land of Canaan. That was their promised land, and that song is a figure of speech representing us looking onto our promised land that we're pursuing, which is heaven. And so we see figurative language used like this throughout Scripture, and my best understanding in talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is that most likely that's how that phrase is used in talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's similar to how we talk about the indwelling of the Father or the indwelling of the Son, simply talking about the fact that when we allow God and His Son and His Spirit to rule our lives, we're allowing Him to abide in us and dwell in us and lead us and guide us. Not that He's literally inside of us, but that He's inside of us in the sense that our lives are guided and directed by what God wants out of our lives. Now, I mentioned there are some Christians who take the approach that the Holy Spirit is literally in us, and they would take the approach that that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is causing us to perform miraculous wonders or negating our free will or anything like that. And I don't believe that there's any reason to be dogmatic about arguing the point. I don't believe that those who hold to that view are unfaithful because they hold that view, or that that's going to lead them to disobey God simply because they have a different understanding about how the Holy Spirit is working in some ways. But a key question that ties in with this, and by the way, Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 and Colossians 3, 16 are two parallel passages in which being filled with the Spirit appears in Ephesians 5, 18 at the same spot where letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly appears in Colossians 3, 16. And that might help us to get some indication as to what being filled with the Spirit as we're to be today is all about. But a key question that somewhat piggybacks off of this point, this question about how the Holy Spirit indwells us today, is the question of how does the Holy Spirit work in our lives today? And there's a great deal of disagreement on this point. And before answering as best as I can what Scripture teaches about this, I want to make mention, we can understand as we look through Scripture beyond any doubt that the Holy Spirit is working through His Word. That's His sword that He uses to work and to convert sinners and to help guide us and lead us. And we're going to touch more on that on when we get to the point on Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But we also understand there's no question the Holy Spirit is not working in us in ways that He was in the early church where He was leading them to perform signs and wonders, or where He was directly inspiring the apostles to speak infallible truth as they spoke. He doesn't work in that way today as he did in the early church at a time the written word was not yet complete. He doesn't work any way today that would negate our free will. He doesn't control us to the point that we don't have free will or that we don't have personal responsibility. These are truths that we can clearly understand as we look at what Scripture teaches about the Holy Spirit and how He works today. But the question that then comes up is, well, what about things that He may be doing that don't involve Him leading us to have miraculous gifts or negating our free will or anything like that, but things that He might be doing that might fall under the heading of what we often refer to as the providence of God? What about things like that? And I believe my best understanding based upon what Scripture says is we just don't know the answer to many of those things. I believe the providence of God, there's so much that goes into the providence of God that we just don't know. It's possible, as far as I know, that the Holy Spirit may be working in ways similar to how the providence of God works. It's possible that when God answers prayers and He works through non-miraculous means to carry out His will in some ways, it's possible He may use the Son or the Holy Spirit, and I don't understand just how He does that, and I don't believe that we need to know, or else I believe He would have told us. That there's just so much related to the providence of God that we just don't know. And I really believe we're whittling on God's end of the stick when we try to pin something down concerning Him or His Son or the Holy Spirit that He's just simply not revealed to us. Even when we think about something so fundamental as the preservation of what we call nature, and we think, well, is that just the Father doing that, or are the Son and the Holy Spirit involved? I don't believe Scripture tells us that. It's certainly deity, it's certainly the Godhead, but is it just the Father, or is it the Father and the Son, or the Father and the Holy Spirit? I don't believe Scripture tells us that. There is something that Scripture tells us that might suggest one way the Holy Spirit is working on our behalf today, something He's doing for us potentially, that is apart from how He's working through His Word. And that's brought out there in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. As the inspired Apostle Paul there says, "In like manner the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now that passage doesn't teach something the Holy Spirit does to us. It teaches something the Holy Spirit does for us. It teaches about His intercessory work. Just as the Son intercedes for us, as we see in Hebrews the 7th chapter around verse 25, and someone may say, how can the Son be our intercessor but the Spirit is too? God knows the answer to that. I don't have to know the answer to all the intricacies of exactly how the Godhead works and how they operate together and how is it that the Spirit could be interceding, but so is the Son. God knows the answer to that. And I leave that end of the stick to Him. But I do believe, based upon these verses, that certainly the Spirit seems to be working in some ways for us as we go to our Father in prayer through Christ. He's the mediator who we pray through, but the Spirit may well be involved in helping with that as well, as we see brought out here in these two verses. And so as we think about the question of the providence of God, I don't believe that Scripture answers a lot of these questions for us. There's all kinds of things we might want to know, and some may ask the question, well, how could the Holy Spirit possibly be working apart from His Word if He's not doing something miraculous or something that doesn't negate our free will? What specific thing might He be doing? And it's like asking the question, as I stand up here to preach, I pray before I stand up to preach typically that I preach the truth in love and simplicity and humility. And someone could ask me the question, how's God going to answer that prayer? And I just don't know the answer to that, apart from saying He's not going to miraculously inspire me to where I know I'm going to speak infallible truth like He did the apostles. He's not going to do anything that negates my free will or my personal responsibility. I have to do my part. I can't just pray and then sit back and let God do the work. I've got to do my part. But as far as the specifics of the providential acts of God, He just doesn't tell me in His Word. Just the specific things that He does in answering prayer and working through His providence. And I don't believe that He tells us the specifics as to what extent the Son or the Holy Spirit is involved in answering prayer and working through His providence as He deems appropriate. But as we think about our responsibility to the Holy Spirit, as we think about how is it that we're led by the Holy Spirit, what do we need to do? If there's a lot of questions that we don't know the answer to, we can just leave those things to his end of the stick. But as far as what's our responsibility, what do we do? In order for us to be led by the Spirit, we need to be digging into the word that he's given us and seeking to earnestly apply it to our lives. Over in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it talks there about the fruit of the Spirit. And there's one thing that's challenging with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the S in Spirit is lowercase, and it ought to be capitalized. Sometimes it's capitalized and ought to be lowercase. And there's some that take it. Galatians 5, 22, 23 is an example of that. And that this passage is talking about living to the human spirit rather than the flesh. But my best understanding is this passage is talking about the Holy Spirit and being led by the Holy Spirit. And it's certainly true whether this passage is talking about it or not. There's no doubt that we're to be led by the Holy Spirit in our lives. Just as we're to be led by God, just as we're to be led by Christ, we're absolutely to be led by the Holy Spirit in our lives. But the way in which we're led by God and led by His Son and led by the Spirit is by digging into the word that he's given us and seeing what he teaches us and diligently putting into practice those things that we see are a part of his will for us. Notice there in the qualities that make up the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it mentions love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. It says, against such there is no law. It's really interesting to see some of the parallels between these qualities that make up the fruit of the Spirit and what we read in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, as it talks there, for instance, about diligently pursuing self-control or temperance, which is a part of the fruit of the Spirit, diligently pursuing patience or long-suffering, which is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. And you notice there in 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, when it talks there about adding these things to our character, the inspired apostle says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, temperance patience, patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. These are not things that we can gain just by sitting back and expecting that God is going to miraculously work in us some way that's going to lead us to have all these qualities as a part of our lives. Can we pray for these things? Certainly. Can we pray for help with these things? Certainly. Paul prayed for the Philippian brethren and the Colossian brethren in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, and Colossians 1, 9 through 11, a great deal of things that dealt with their character. He was praying that they be strengthened in their character, and how God answers those prayers is his end of the stick. We can certainly pray, though, and ask for God to help us, and he'll do whatever he deems best. But in the meantime, on our end of the stick, we can't just think, I'm going to pray to God, and then he's just going to force this upon me. But we need to take that sword of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's given us, take His Word, dig into it, find out what are these things. What is love as the Holy Spirit talks about it? I can ask the world what love is and get a totally different answer, but what does the Holy Spirit say love is? And I dig into His Word and find out what love is all about, and I realize it's a choice, not something I fall into or out of, so then I choose. I'm going to willfully choose to love like God tells me to. And thus, I'm allowing the Spirit to lead me because the Spirit has given me all that guidance about what love is all about. And I'm taking that guidance and I'm putting it into practice. And now I'm being led by the Spirit. And when we do that, we end up having a lifestyle that's characterized by things like love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control, and all of the other things that go in to living a life that is in accordance with what the Holy Spirit has told us he wants us to live as we see through his word. So as we tie all this together, we see that there's just a lot of things about the Holy Spirit, a lot of things that we don't know, a lot of things we do know about the Holy Spirit, and there's more passages than we could cover in just two lessons here today, but I hope that these two lessons has helped us to get a basic command of what the teachings of the Holy Spirit are all about concerning Him, as we understand that He is a part of the Godhead and that He has given us this perfect written word, and that there is a special way in which He was in the first century Christians that led them to have miraculous gifts, and the miraculous gifts that they were enabled to do were things that were necessary prior to the complete written word. But today these things are no longer necessary. However, the Holy Spirit is still certainly working today. He's working through His Word, and perhaps He's working through the providence of God as well in ways God deems appropriate to help us in answering prayer and just doing the basic things that He does to help us in ways that He knows best. And I hope that this has helped us to get a basic understanding of this. There's a lot of disagreements among Christians about some of the different points we looked at, some of these points. There'd be some who strongly disagree with some of the things that I've said, but if you have questions or comments, feel free to talk to me after services. I'd be happy to talk about these things. But one thing we can see clearly through God's Word is that the Holy Spirit calls us to become Christians. He calls us through the things that He's told us in His Word about His Son, or about the Son, and about how we can be right with Him. He shows us in His Word that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He shows us in His Word that for us to have our sins forgiven through Jesus, we need to accept His terms for becoming a part of His body, which involve us believing on Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of our sins, confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, as the eunuch did in Acts 8, and then being baptized in His name for the remission of our sins. We'd encourage anyone who is here this afternoon who's not yet made that choice to make that choice before we leave here this afternoon. If you're someone who's a Christian who's struggling with something in your life that you'd like to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?